It's a fairly common occurrence for a college freshman to come into college and having just gone through high school, feeling like they can do like they've done before and sort of enjoy life, and they should be able to do quite fine with their courses without taking them too seriously. And then there's that shock of the first test being returned with a lot of red on it. And then that paper being returned that you can't see the black for the red. And all of a sudden, you begin to realize, if I am going to make the grade and pass and get a degree from the college, I'm going to have to really focus. I'm going to have to double down and make this a very major part of my life. I cannot be complacent. Well, when you come to the spiritual life, there definitely is the key need to be focused and fully committed to what God has called us to do. The late John Vincent had the custom of repeating to himself each morning this simple but far-reaching solution for life. He said, "I will this day try to live a simple, sincere, and serene life, repelling promptly every thought of discontent, impurity, and self-seeking, cultivating cheerfulness, magnanimity, charity, and the habit of holy silence, exercising economy in expenditure, carefulness in conversation, diligence in appointed service, fidelity to every trust, and a childlike faith in God." Whoa. But that kind of focus, though, is why we remember a man like that. David Livingston wrote in his diary very early in his life, he said, "I have found that I have no unusual endowments of intellect, but I this day resolved that I would be an uncommon Christian." Now, folks, there are times in our lives that we have to come to grips with, how are we truly living our lives? Are we living them with the distractions of this world and just going along, giving the Lord some time? Or are we focused on the will of God, realizing we only have this one life to live here before eternity, and allowing God to take every part of our life and, as we've talked in our theme today, to revive us, to bring the very life of Christ to us? In our A theme verse for this ministry year, we have been using Isaiah 41:10. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." And our focus today is going to be on that word dismayed. It has the idea of being distracted, to gaze around in anxiety, to allow the circumstances that are in your life, positive or negative, to get you off track of really trusting God and allowing Him to accomplish His will in our life. And so I want to look at being determined today and not distracted. American Christianity is now really bearing the fruit of a complacent, distracted Christian life. I have said often that all the problems in our country cannot be blamed upon those who do not know Christ. They are doing exactly what people that are part of the course of this world do. The issue is, where are the churches? Where are God's people? And I think we would all have to admit that in our American style of life over these last decades, we've had it good, and I thank God for His goodness to us. But there have been many distractions that have gotten us off of the will of God and really living the life that God wants us to have. Well, people who we remember today are people who, by the grace of God, overcame that kind of perspective. And one, of course, that we often talk about is the Apostle Paul. And I'd like to go back to the same passage that we looked at from a different perspective last week, coming out of Isaiah 41, and that's Philippians chapter 3. Because here in this passage, we have the testimony of a man who we remember today because God used him to pen scripture. God used him to reach the Gentiles, of which most of us have a great debt to give because we have been reached with the gospel. We're so thankful for that. And so this testimony is the reason why God was able to do the work that he did. And I want to submit to us all today, this is the kind of determined life that is going to be the answer for the need of the hour. That this is the kind of life that is going to bring on the blessing that we've prayed for often. Now, if you look at Philippians 3, you see the Apostle Paul very much burdened to have Christ's life be very real. That's, as we mentioned, revival. Going back to what we talked about last week, that I may know him, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. He was just absolutely passionate about having an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, and through that, being able to truly know and experience the power of his resurrection, realizing that to really know Christ meant he would have to be partaker of his sufferings. But the whole point is verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. On the word resurrection is the little preposition out. It has the idea that he wanted to attain to the place where he was standing out as a resurrected man in the midst of a spiritually dead world. And see, folks, that's what makes the difference. When God's people show the resurrection life of Christ and corporate bodies of believers, the local churches, clearly have the hand of God upon them and the presence of God because we are standing up in a dead world. We have new life in Christ and there is no arguing it. That's when a culture gets affected. Now, there's lots of things we can do in government and other ways of influence that are important, but my friends, the key is for God's people to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And I want us to, in thinking of not being distracted, move now, skip a verse down to verse 13. We'll read verse 12, but I want to focus on verse 13 here this morning. Not as though I'd already attained, either are already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. This is exactly why Christ died and why he sent the Holy Spirit, the very thing the Apostle Paul's talking about here. But here's the verse I want us to focus on. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Now, for us to really see God work in our life, number one, we've got to be realistic. We've got to understand we ain't there yet. Excuse the English. The minute we think we stand, the Bible says we fall. Now, we need to thank God for our salvation. And we need to thank God for every victory he has won. And we need to praise the Lord for the spiritual transformational character that he's brought into our lives, the coping mechanisms, the addictions that he's taken out of our lives, our identity in Christ, that understanding. Wherever God has blessed, we need to praise the Lord, but we need to understand that's all of God, and that still is not the fullness of what God wants for us. No one here has yet apprehended everything that Christ has apprehended for us. Now, if the Apostle Paul said that at the end of his life, then certainly we all have to say that. Now, the minute we get content, the minute we think we've arrived, the minute we think we're a pretty decent Christian, we fall into the exact same trap the religious world falls into when they think of their own salvation. Well, I think I'm good enough, and so therefore I don't really need to realize I'm lost and I need a Savior. Well, Christians can just do the same thing, be flesh dependent, think they're okay, they're at the church, they give, they do certain things. But if we were exposed in the light of the presence of God, we would be exposed for a lacking much in understanding and knowing him and having that reality of the full transformation that God has provided for us in our lives. And so he knew that his knowledge of Christ was not complete. I count not myself to have apprehended. He knew that he did not still fully understand the selfless, sacrificial, fully loving Christ as he ought to. There was still too much self. That's why in earlier in this book, he says in chapter 2, verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, they were already saved, but live it out with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you to do and both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, every Christian here could be a dynamic, revived Christian. Every Christian in this room could have a powerful, eternal ministry. But the problem is, self has far more of a grip on us than we want to admit. And our understanding of Christ, his beauty, knowing his heart, just desiring to please him, it just isn't on the forefront of our thinking. And it is a tragedy when we could have that glorious privilege of knowing him and seeing him work. I love the illustration about Dr. F.B. Meyer. I remember hearing this when I was very young. He came to a very critical transitional life time in his life. He just didn't have God's power, and his ministry seemed to be going nowhere. And he was thinking, "My ministry is unfruitful. What am I going to do?" And then suddenly it seemed like Christ stood beside him. And it was just such a real impression. "Let me have the keys to your life," Christ said. The experience was so realistic, he found himself actually going into his pocket to get his keys. And he realized this was a spiritual encounter with the Lord, but it was that real to him. And so he said, "Lord, I'll give you, here are the keys to my life." And the Lord said, "Are these all the keys?" Well, immediately came to mind some things in his life that he hadn't really given over. And he said, "Well, it's all except one key in particular." And Christ seemed to say, "If you cannot trust me in all the rooms of your life, I cannot accept any of your keys." And he was so overwhelmed at this thought, and the thought that Christ would be moving out of his life and excluding him from working and using him, that he cried out and he said, "Come back, Lord, take this final key." And that simple experience of total dedication actually transformed Dr. F.B. Meyer's life into a life that was an example of the powerful life of Jesus Christ, the resurrection life. Folks, we've got to realize there are so many things we depend on, so many things we want to do, so many crutches that we have. And that's what's held us back. That's why we don't have that powerful living resurrection life that we ought to have, because there are just some things that are important to us. Maybe not terrible. Now, sometimes it's sinful things that need to be dealt with. Sometimes it's just wrong priorities. And we just aren't willing to give our whole life to the Lord, and we don't think that's really the best way to live. And the minute we have any kind of thought like that, we are going to miss the fullness of what God has for us. See, revival comes when it's all Christ's life again. It's no longer you, not I, but Christ. And I'm telling you, friends, when there is that full surrender, there is just such freedom. The battle that goes on is over, and God can begin to work. And that's what the apostle here is talking about. "I have not attained," and he said, "I want to be continually realizing I've got to give over my selfish issues in my life if I'm going to truly be used of the Lord." And you see, it really gets down to, do we trust him? Do we really believe that what he wants is the best for our lives? We're a lot like General Charles de Gaulle. I remember back when I was young, him there with France, and he said, "We do not have friends. We only have interests." What do you mean? Well, he said, "France's relationship with other nations could only be decided around their interests, commercial advantage or disadvantage." And that's tragic in some ways, but of course that's the way nations, I guess, in some ways have to operate. But the point is, is Jesus our friend, or are we more concerned about our interests? And so the Apostle Paul realized that selfish battle that he had. And so secondly here in this matter of being realistic, he knew that his conformity to Christ's image was incomplete. He had not accomplished yet all that Christ had purchased for him. Now, let me stop here. Where is the Apostle Paul? He's in prison, in his first imprisonment. What all has he done in the three missionary journeys? Well, he started a whole movement in the area of Antioch and up in Tarsus. And then he started a whole movement in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. He saw a mighty move in Macedonia and then down into Achaia. And even now in Caesar's palace, according to the first chapter, a move of God is happening right there in Rome. Now you'd think he would feel pretty good about himself. I'm telling you, those of us in our lives today, that's just almost beyond what we can imagine, especially as you think of him doing that in the ancient world. But he said, "Brethren, I've not counted myself to have apprehended. I don't know him like I should, and I haven't had the fullness of fulfilling all that he wants me to do, and I'm aware of that." Well, if he was aware of it, how much more we need to be aware of it? You know, when you are a sports spectator rather than a participant, which 99% of Americans are, the wrong thing happens to your body. Your weight, blood pressure, resting heart rate, cholesterol, and triglycerides go up. Vital capacity, oxygen consumption, flexibility, stamina, and strength go down. Conclusion, only the strongest can survive as spectators. Not exactly the right conclusion, but 'tis true. Folks, think of the spectator church and how sick we are. You see, Paul uses even athletic terminology, as we'll see here in just a minute, to explain the attitude he had in knowing Christ and accomplishing everything that Christ wanted to accomplish through him. He was not about just knowing intellectually. He wasn't just about being a spectator hearing some of the other great preachers. He was all about being right in the middle of training and preparing his life and giving himself to the nth degree to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. That's why God was able to use him so mightily. In fact, that's why he said fellowship of his sufferings back up in verse 10. He knew that if he was going to fully apprehend everything about Christ, he was going to be involved in the ministry to the place where there would be a spiritual battle. Colossians 1:24, I think, is really helpful in this regard. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Here the Apostle Paul says, in my desire to know Christ and to accomplish his work so I can benefit you as churches, I have been partaker with some of the sufferings of Christ, and I'm getting to know him better, and I'm beginning to understand ministry a whole lot better. I really think this is one of the issues that we need to admit. We've not apprehended really what Christ has gone through for us. We know about it, we're stirred about it, but we have not experienced it. My friends, in giving the gospel, in living for Christ, in being sacrificial, you get yourself in the spiritual battle, and you can only know the heart of Christ when you're willing to do what Christ did. And this is something that we avoid at any cost. And so again, if he said, I've got to apprehend more, and he's in prison, just imagine what that means for us. An elderly Christian man in communist-controlled Budapest, this is before the Iron Curtain went down, when asked about the effects of persecution there in Hungary and discrimination, he says, like the deep, fast-flowing Danube River, it's beautiful as it goes through Budapest, and the banks of the river, he said, were artificially narrowed throughout the city of Budapest. As a result, the river's fast waters dug deeper and deeper into the river bottom. And he said, believers under restrictions and persecution have, their lives are somewhat narrowed, but they have found a great depth in their understanding of Christ and being able to live out Christ's life. And they have found out what true riches are. And so we need to understand that living for Christ really is. It is what life is about. You see, revival isn't just everything going our way. Revival is Christ's life. But you know, we don't trust him that that's the best thing. We really don't. We're comfortable. There's things we like. Now, we've been shaken, and we're going to be shaken more, but we still have a lot of default positions in our life. Do we really trust that his way is right? You see, we got a lot of burdens in our life and they don't seem to go away. It's because we're not trusting God that his way is the way to live life. A young boy was doing his best to lift a rock that was too large for someone his size. He grunted and puffed and did everything he could. He tried to hit at it and everything else, but the rock didn't even budge. Well, his dad came by and saw his struggle and asked if he was having trouble. And the boy said, yeah, I've tried everything, and it just won't move. He said, well, you haven't tried everything. And the boy looked up with frustration. He said, yes, I have. And with kindness, the boy said, or the father bent over and said, no, my son, you haven't asked for help. And the father moved the rock. You see, life is too big to move, folks. Your problems are too big to solve. The emptiness is too big to remove. And yet we don't trust that God's way to know him and to live the resurrection life is the best way, and that when God gets involved, he moves those rocks in our lives. It's a tragedy. And it's not just a tragedy for us, it's a tragedy for a world that needs to see Christians delivered. We can sing, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus and go right out and still trust our normal course of life and wonder why the cycles of emotional problems and all are still there in those sin issues. You see, revival is being realistic. I need to keep growing. I need to keep being honest with God. I need to keep allowing him to work in my life. And then we see, secondly, he was resolved. Back to verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. He had a passionate resolution. This was a very emotion-filled, passionate way in the form of the structure of this sentence to be able to radiate the depth of his feeling. This was a very strong, this one thing I do. I'm telling you, there are times in your life in different areas that you want to do when you finally make that decision, I am going to diet. Okay. By the way, a good decision to make now before Christmas. Anyway, that was free. Now, very few people have a resolute decision to make. But when you do, things change. You know, you have to say, this one thing I do. Or maybe it's some other things that you want to change or do or see happen or learn in your life. Those are good things. But when it comes to knowing Christ and seeing God mightily work and his will accomplished, there has to be a time in your life when you say, this one thing I do. This one thing I do. All other things are secondary. There are important things in my life, but everything has to revolve around this. I'm going to know Christ. And I'm going to live out his resurrection. I'm going to be a show of new life in Christ. To show forth what he did on the cross. This one thing I do, and I subordinate everything else to that. Any Christian that you see having the power of God and growing, and you can sense the reality in their life, I'll guarantee you it wouldn't maybe just be one time, but there are key moments in which they came back to this one thing I do. Can you honestly say that's a decision that you've made? A mission society reported to have written to David Livingston, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we'll send some other men to join you." Livingston replied, "If you have men who will come only if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all." You see, we want the easy way. This one thing I do. I'm telling you, we have ridden on the backs of our forefathers who made that decision. Everything we have, everything that's valuable to us has come from men and women who said, "This one thing I do." I personally am deeply thankful. I had parents that said, "This one thing I do," and have benefited greatly from that. It's the opposite of complacency. We have mentioned in our discipleship emphasis, Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, speaking of Jesus, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul was absolutely committed to reaching the areas that God had sent him with the gospel and seeing people go on to full maturity. And then we see the amazing verse, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." God doing it, but he had that striving. It's the opposite of complacency. It's the opposite of being passive. It's the opposite of just sitting around hoping things will happen. Maybe God will zap us. Folks, we can't sit around and hope there'll be revival. Revival starts in you. Revival starts in me. You get enough people who say, "This one thing I do." You get enough people that are getting to know Christ and in love with him. You get enough people that are showing forth his power. It just spreads. That's where it happens. Now this gets to the core of the message. He was determined not to be distracted. Determined not to be distracted. Forgetting those things which are behind. There are decisions that you have to make of change in your life of what affects you. Forgetting does not mean obliterating the memory of the past, but a conscious refusal to let it absorb your attention. And I think this can be applied to any distraction at all that holds us back from this one thing I do. In the earlier part of this chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He even knew his background, his pedigree, so to speak. He was a Benjamite, and many of the Jews of that day didn't even know clearly what their genealogical line was. He was a very proud man. He persecuted the Christians. And he had, just enormous education. He had great standing, but he, of course, put that all in his past. And even the attainments that he had already gained in Antioch, in Tarsus, in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, and on, he wasn't going to be distracted by what he had done because there was so much more to be done. And he wasn't going to let his past defeat him. Now, folks, this is one thing we've been dealing with a lot. Past wrongs and issues in your life, bitterness. How many Christians cannot reach forward because they are just overcome still by the hurts in their life? It is an amazing thing. And that's why so many of the sin problems and habits are there. And that's why we have the coping mechanisms. That's why we sort of have a routine of life that's comfortable, because we haven't really solved who we are in Christ. Even though we know we're saved, we're still hurting. We still have these attitudes. We got problems in our marriage. We got problems maybe with our children or with others that are in our life. And so our life has some turmoil. And so it's very difficult to have this overall complete trust in the Lord and surrender everything to him and have that resolution, "This one thing I do," when you're cluttered with things from the past that have not been settled. past failures and sins, Satan loves to come along and whisper, yeah, you'll never do anything. Look what you did when you were younger. Look what happened last year. I'm telling you, folks, what we need to realize instead, when Satan comes along, say, I am resurrected with Christ. I have had victory through his power. That's not who I am anymore. I'm a new creation. And see, that's what the resolution to really allow the life of Christ to live out in you, how important it is, because you get free from the past. You get free from the wrong attitudes. You get free from that sense of failure. You get free from that awful guilt of sin. You realize that your life is him, not you. And if you will walk with him, you've got a life that can have enormous impact and can be truly a thrilling exhibit of God's power. And so he wasn't going to let those things get him. He wasn't going to let the past enjoyments of the world. You know, one thing right now Christians are really struggling with, and we've mentioned it from this pulpit a number of times, we'd like to have things go back to normal. Really? You know, I certainly don't like anything that's negative that's happening. But folks, what is it that we live for and what do we count on? And we really have been distracted by life. We really have. Oh, the Israelites in the wilderness, Numbers 11:5. We remember the fish, they were complaining here, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They must have been from Italy. But now is our soul dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Here is Israel. They have been delivered from Egypt. They were in awful slavery. They had gone through terrible just deprivation there. And God has been delivering them, giving them all that they need to eat, and they're still pining away, wanting to go back to normal. Listen, if God has been able to deal with you through some of these crises we've been going through, you need to really thank God for it. Now, certainly, we need to see, you know, God's good. He gives us good gifts. He wants to bless us. But folks, what's more important than anything is for God to work in our hearts. And there's also just in our lives, we have enormous distractions that cause us to have lots of past things that we're thinking about that do undermine God's working in our life. Technology has brought in viewing that is destroying people. And you've got to forget those things that have been seen. And that can only be done by the washing of the water, by the word, and by dealing with the inner issues. Many men and many women are empty and lifeless and defeated and cannot make the decision to go forward because of what that viewing has done to them. And then, of course, there is all of the distractions of our cell phones, all the distractions of email and social media, and that brings a lot of clutter into our minds. It keeps us from concentrating. You cannot really get things done like you could get them done, and it definitely distracts you from spiritual meditation and really getting to know the Lord, but it also brings a lot of things in that you need to forget. And so we're losing, as one writer said, the ability to concentrate on reading, for instance, and enjoy it. We skim articles and we don't read the Bible like we should. We just touch it. We seek trivial pleasure on our phones and we train them to give us more. As a result, we don't know how to delight in the Lord. Tim Challice, in his book about cell phones, very helpful. He says, first, we use digital distractions to keep work away. Facebook is an escape from our pressures. The average American college student wastes 20% of class time tinkering on a digital device, doing things unrelated to class, and on it goes. All of the things that hurt us and all the things that go in our minds. You think about what's said on social media. There's a lot of stuff you don't even need to know about. There's a lot of stuff you don't even need to think about. And folks, to really know God, it's not happening. And there has to be some hard decisions made. Paul said, this one thing I do, I'm not going to let those things distract me. And what's so exciting in Isaiah chapter 41 is God said he'll give us his strength. Be not dismayed. Don't gaze around. Don't be distracted. I will strengthen you. In the midst of all that's going on, you don't need to fear. I will be your deliverer. And God wants to do that for us today. Well, we go to the whole heartbeat. The third point here is reaching. Back to verse 13. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He had intense concentration on the goal that he had resolved to have. Now, what was his goal? You go back to verse 10, it was to know Christ. What was his goal? To know the power of the resurrection. What was his goal? To be willing to be fellowship of the sufferings of Christ so that he could intimately know him and live a resurrection life in the midst of a spiritually dead world. That was his goal. A full and complete knowledge of Jesus. Folks, really, I want you to be honest with yourself, because revival is life again. How much are you really consumed with knowing Jesus? Are you willing to really answer that? Oh, you enjoy your devotions. Certainly value preaching. You're here today. And other times. But when it comes to the pursuit of your life, to know him, and to have a genuine, personal, spiritual relationship that dominates your life, there's so many distractions. And folks, that's why we're without power. That's why we're needy. Now, Paul could honestly say this, and it's staggering to me. During his second imprisonment, just before he died, he was able to say in 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." He saw the goal. He saw the finish line, and he crossed it. I'm telling you, it's a thrill to be around men and women who have lived their life in such a way that they're crossing the finish line. And that ought to stir us, because we will stand before the Lord. And this is a present tense here. I am reaching, I am reaching, I am reaching for it. It's continuous focus and concentration. Jonathan Edwards said, I'm resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, to improve it in the most profitable way I can. Resolved never to do anything which I should despise or think meanly of in others. Resolved never to do anything out of revenge. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved. And we know the name Jonathan Edwards today. No accident. We don't remember great men and women. We remember a great Savior in men and women. And so there is that constant intensity. Let me say to anyone here that's in maybe the last third of your life, if we live a normal life, it's not the time to coast. I'm telling you, if you've ever watched a race, I ran track in junior high and high school and college a little bit. And you had to gauge everything, because you would come to the final part. I'm telling you, a 440, for instance, was a murder. I mean, you had almost a dash the whole time. Or an 880. I mean, those were rugged. But you had to be ready in the last 100 yards, 50 yards, to go stronger than you ever went if you were going to win that race. And let me say this kindly. One of the things we're missing across America today is Christians who have retired from God. We need you leading the pack, knowing Christ, loving him, with the eye on that finish line, being an example of the believer and having the power of God on your lives. I can preach this now because I am one. Sort of. Still feel very young, but honestly, this is the prime of life, folks. This is when we need to get it. We can't be distracted. We got people following us. We got a mean business today. This is a serious day. Listen, you talk about retirement. Wait till the eternal state. Wow. Man, I'm telling you, that's going to be good. But we haven't got to the finish line yet. And so it speaks here of full exertion in the race. Reaching forth. It's that picture of a runner. You've seen those pictures with the body bent over, hands outstretched, his head fixed, never giving a backward glance. You cannot look back one bit in a race or you're done. Eyes fastened on the goal. I love the story of George Whitefield. He loved to preach. He wanted to see revival in England and New England, and he did. Returning from a tour, he lighted a candle and went upstairs to retire. He was very, very deeply weary. But the people gathered in front of his house late at night and filled the street. And so there on the stairway, with a lighted candle in his hand, he preached his last message about how to come to Christ as Savior. And God worked. He went into his room, laid down, and died. Talk about the way to go after you preach the gospel. You see, his whole eye was on the goal, and we remember today George Whitefield, because this one thing I do. Oh, how God wants us to be intense. And again, I want you to realize it is not the matter of achieving things. That comes through his power. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Let's bow for prayer.